Well, we're going to be asking this question over the next several weeks, why the Nativity? And borrowing some things from Dr. David Jeremiah as we'll be viewing his documentary about the story of Christmas on those Thursday evenings coming up in December. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we finish our service tonight. But the first part of this that we will be looking at is really based on John chapter 1, verse 14, where the Bible says here, "And the Word was made flesh." And you know from the beginning of the chapter, the Word is speaking of Jesus himself. So the Word, God the Son, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, we gazed upon, we got to take it in. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see those two things balancing each other out. Grace and truth. The word I want you to kind of focus on, though, in this verse is that little word, dwelt. That's the word carries with it the idea of pitching a tent somewhere, or a tabernacle, where it would take on a temporary covering or dwelling, and would abide in that. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was where God dwelt in spiritual form among his people, the Israelites, and he would manifest his presence with that cloud hovering there above the tabernacle and eventually above the temple area. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus himself is. He was the tabernacle in which God dwelt among his people in physical human form. Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus become a human being? Why would he stoop or condescend to our level and take upon himself a human form? The form of a serpent, or a servant, I'm sorry, that he was made in the likeness of man, the Bible tells us in Philippians 2. And sometimes it is easy to take for granted the fact that Jesus did come to this earth and that he walked here as one of us. But there are not many other things that can rival the wonder and the amazement that this should constantly bring to us as we dwell on this a little bit. Think about when Mary finally held the tiny baby Jesus in her arms, sitting in that smelly cattle stall in Bethlehem. She must have been absolutely filled to the brim with questions. You know, we just sung about Mary. Did you know this? You know, having a baby is in itself normally a wonder-filled, awe-inspiring event that literally turns your world upside down. Can many of you moms remember the first child that you had and how that completely changed your world? But for Mary, this was an experience of even greater, even more far-reaching significance than just having a child like many of you have experienced. As she looked into this child's eyes, she no doubt had to be thinking through and pondering some questions that had probably been plaguing her ever since the angel first came to her with the news that she had been chosen to give birth to the Messiah. And she may have been wondering things like, why did God send Jesus to come to earth as a child? Why not just bring him here as a man, ready to fulfill the purposes of God? Why did God arrange the details of his birth in the way that he did? Working all those different things out, the taxation from Caesar Augustus and the shepherds and the wise men coming, all those different details of the Nativity story. Why did God work them out the way that he did? So we want to look at the scriptures tonight and find some answers to these questions by looking at five reasons, and there are more, but we'll narrow it down to five reasons that Jesus became a man. Some of these will probably be pretty obvious to you tonight, but just to have them fresh in our minds, we'll look at them again. Number one, why did Jesus become a man? Number one, to fulfill God's promises. We find there in the scriptures in Luke chapter 24, in verse 44, Jesus is talking to those two that were on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And you remember, they at first didn't recognize who he was. And here he is conversing with them about the scriptures. And notice what happens. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So here Jesus uses the three divisions of the Old Testament scriptures, or what we call the Hebrew scriptures. You have the law, the Torah, those first five books of scripture, and then you have the prophets, and then the writings, or the Psalms would sort of be the head of those. And so you have all three major divisions of the Hebrew scriptures, and Jesus says they all talk about him. The entirety of the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures talk about the Lord. Now the Hebrew scriptures anticipated a literal human Messiah, a coming champion who would rescue the world from sin. And there are more than 300 specific prophecies found throughout the entire Old Testament about Jesus' coming. Let's look at a few of these just to appreciate the grandeur of God telling us hundreds of years before Jesus came and was born at Bethlehem that he was on his way. We begin in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, kids, I want you to really speak up on this one. This is your memory verse, right, this month? So try to say it without looking, but see if you can say it nice and loud so all the adults in here can hear what you're memorizing. Ready? Isaiah 7, 14.
Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel.
Very good. All right. They're learning that. Another one from Isaiah, just a couple chapters earlier, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. These beautiful predictions and prophecies given by God here in Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came. So we're talking about way back centuries before the Lord arrived. And then we find in Micah, the Lord tells us exactly where he's going to be born. It says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The Lord tells us when Micah penned these words that Bethlehem's going to be the place where he's born. Now, when he wrote this down, Bethlehem was hardly on the map. It was like a crossroads, just a little, we talk about these towns that don't even have a stoplight or anything, where it's just a place you pass through on your way to Jerusalem. This crossroads in a rural setting, a few miles from Jerusalem, hardly a place that anybody would envision as a birthplace for the Messiah. And here Micah tells them, hundreds of years before he's born, that it's going to be there in Bethlehem. Now, Daniel's interesting. Daniel, the prophet, actually gives us the timeline. So Micah tells us where, Daniel tells us when. And Daniel tells us 600 years before it actually happens, the year that Jesus is going to come. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So there was going to be a decree from the Persian emperor to send forth the exiled Israelites that were there away from their home country to let them go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. He says, when that happens, you can count the years. He says there's going to be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks, or we call groups of 7 years. So there's going to be 483 years from the time that decree is given to the time when the Messiah would come, and he would be, if you read on in that passage, he would be cut off or slain for our sins. He says, not for himself, but for others, and that's for us. And so the prophet Daniel, we don't have time to get into all the verses in this passage, but he lays out a timeline of when this is going to be happening. And it's interesting because the wise men that come later, they have access, because they're coming from the same area where Daniel was, they had access to the writings of the prophet Daniel and probably had access to this timeline and knew when that star appeared what was happening. That's why when they came to here, they're looking for the one who would be king of the Jews, the prince that Daniel talks about. So it's interesting that God gives us all of these things to show that he's coming, that Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, would come. Just another one to look at tonight, Jeremiah 31. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now somebody in Jeremiah's day, or even a little bit after that, would have read this and wondered, what exactly is he talking about here? This verse doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But we get to Matthew's record of this, and he explains it. So then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping. So the prophet Jeremiah writes of this coming slaughter or massacre of infants ordered by King Herod in an attempt to snuff out the life of the newborn king of Israel in Bethlehem. And in Jeremiah's day, as I said, nobody would have dreamed of the wise men coming to Herod and the ensuing order to murder all of those under 2 years of age. But looking back on the fact, like we're privileged to do, it's easier to see and to say, oh yeah, so that's what Jeremiah was talking about when he wrote those words. Just some others you can write down if you want to look up later. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it tells us there how Jesus would enter triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem on riding on the donkey, and how he would do that on that we call Palm Sunday, enter into the city of Jerusalem, and a clear prophecy about how that would take place with those donkeys. And then Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus' death and what that would be like for him. Probably the clearest prophecy that most graphically shows what Jesus goes through for us as it's pictured in the Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah 53. And then one other one, Psalm 22, verse 16, talks about, it's a psalm of David, but he talks about how they pierced his hands and his feet. And back when David was writing that was not a way of execution, a form of execution. This was definitely something where he was seeing far down the line when God would do this and bring Jesus into the world to die for our sins. Now, taken individually at the time they were written, the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus can kind of seem random and unrelated. However, with the luxury that we have of looking backward, it's clear that they were painting a unified picture of the Messiah who was to come. Now, just to show you how amazingly detailed God is to bring all of this together in one person. How many of you know, you could write out the number 1 million and then 1 billion, and you probably even know how to write out a trillion. Does anybody know what's after that? Well, up there you can see, it's a quadrillion. All right, and just to try to quantify this and understand how amazing it was that God sent one person to fulfill these more than 300 prophecies. So mathematicians sat down and they took just 8 of the 300 prophecies, of the more than 300. So just 8 of them that they were able to quantify and figure out, okay, well, how many people would be living in Bethlehem, you know, throughout the ages, and one out of that many people could be the one, the Messiah that's going to be sent, and just took 8 of those and figured out what are the odds that one person, a single person, could fulfill just 8 of those prophecies. And they came up with the number that it would be equivalent to 1 in 100 quadrillion. So think of those odds. 1 in 100 quadrillion, that's 10 to the 17th power, that's 17 zeros. That would be the equivalent to how many silver dollars it would take to fill up the state of Texas 2 feet deep. All right, so the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep filled with silver dollars. And imagine that you marked one of those silver dollars. So only one out of the 100 quadrillion is a special one that you marked. And then you mix them all up real thoroughly. So mix them all together. And then you blindfolded a man and you told him to go out and find the one special one that you had marked in the state of Texas. And he could go anywhere he wanted, as far as he wanted in the state, to find that one. What do you think his chances would be of finding that right one? They're pretty well close to impossible. But here we have Jesus fulfilling every one of the 300 plus prophecies, just 8 of those being 1 in 100 quadrillion, and he does it. And God brings all this together in an amazing way and baffles the mathematicians of how this could be possible. But he did this. He fulfilled his promises. Number 2, we're going to see Jesus came to show us the Father. Here in John chapter 14, you remember this passage where he's talking to his disciples just before going to the cross. And he tells them, he says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Well, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father. It's hard for us to really comprehend exactly who Jesus was while he was on earth. More than just a perfect man, Jesus was God in human form. This is what the word incarnation means, that God became flesh and took upon himself the likeness of humanity and became a servant. To see Jesus was to, in essence, be able to see God the Father. Now remember what God tells us in John 4, that Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's difficult to see or recognize a spirit, that kind of being. So to see Jesus was to see God in a form that is visible and recognizable to us. Jesus was telling his disciples that the only way to see the Father is to look at him. Author Lee Strobel said it this way. He said, what Jesus was telling Philip was this. Philip, when you look at the sketch of God from the Old Testament, you will see the likeness of me. When Jesus became a man, he proved that God is not merely a principle, but that God is a person. Jesus was not just some idea about God, not a picture of God, but God himself in human form. If Jesus had not come to this earth, we would never have had a correct understanding of God. We could not know what God is like. And here Jesus took pity on our ignorance and on our inability to comprehend him. And he said, if you want to know what I'm like, I will pour myself into humanity that you do understand. And as you watch him, you will see me. God saying that. I remember some other passages of scripture that emphasize this, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He says in Colossians 1. And in Colossians 2, for in him, in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If we were to go back to John 1, where we started out this afternoon, and instead of where it says the Word, if we just inserted Jesus' name there, I think it might help us see it a little bit more clearly. So let's do that. Here, would you read that out loud with me? And instead of saying the Word, we're going to say his name, Jesus. So, in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And then verse 14, and Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One commentator, William Barclay, says it this way. He said, before Jesus came, men could only grasp and understand God's nature and his ways in part or partially. It was only when Jesus came that they saw fully and completely what God has always been like. We have a sort of a miraculous device, right? The cell phone, sometimes it's miraculous, sometimes it works the way you want it to. But think about what's happening when you hold that device in your hand. You have all of these radio waves that are transporting digitized voices or data in the form of oscillating electric and magnetic fields. And it's floating all around us here, carrying the information and traveling in the air at the speed of light. So how are we supposed to, as human beings, be able to benefit at all from that going on around us? We're not going to reach out and grab something traveling at the speed of light and be able to process that. Without a phone to catch these radio waves and translate them into something understandable to us, we would never receive the message that's out there floating around. And so we have this device that can capture that, translate it into something that we can understand and actually benefit us to receive the message that's being communicated. And in a lot of ways, just like that, Jesus is that one that can gather all that God is and bring it into a way that we can understand, in a way that translates to us and relates to us. And now we can know who God is. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful way to look at one of the reasons for Jesus' coming to show us the Father? Number three, he came to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Here the Bible says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am chief. Boy, what a concise statement. If Paul is the chief of sinners, and Jesus could save him, then the rest of us sinners can be saved too, right? We've got hope. Amen to that. Have you ever thought, you know, why couldn't God just decree from heaven that all sin is hereby forgiven, all mankind will now be saved? Because God's holiness and justice requires that sin must always be punished. And that punishment, he said at the very beginning, was death. You remember Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the Bible says there that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it unto you upon the altar to make atonement for the soul. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. That it required a blood sacrifice, a life for a life, that the punishment for sin was death. So Jesus had to become a man in order to be able to die, right? Only a human could die. But he also had to be God so that he would be a sinless substitute. He had to be both. He had to be a man to be able to die, and he had to be God to be able to, for that death to count for anybody else, for us to be sinless. Only one who deserved not to die could be the substitute sacrifice for those of us who did deserve to die. We find a couple of places in Scripture to talk about this. The first representative of mankind being Adam, how he plunged the human race into sin. It says, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now if you're sitting here tonight and you know yourself better than anybody, even the one sitting next to you, you know deep down in your heart that you've sinned against God. There have been times in your life where you've done things that God said not to do, or you didn't do things that God said to do. Lies, right? taking God's name in vain, stealing, all manner of things. We could just list out all the ways that we've all sinned against God. And none of us could be that innocent one to die for sin, because we've sinned against God. Only a person that had not sinned could relieve us of that condemnation, and Jesus is the one that did so. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "For since by man came death," speaking of Adam, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead," Jesus. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." All of us coming into this world didn't have a choice of whether or not we wanted to be part of Adam's race or Adam's family. Anytime you say that, you got to do that, right? We didn't have a choice in that. But we do have a choice once we're in this world. Do we want to remain part of Adam's race, part of his family, or do we want to be transferred to the family of Christ and really the family of God through him? "But as many as received him," Jesus, "to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, child of God, even to them that believe on his name." So we come into this world part of Adam's line, his race, but we can be made alive in Jesus Christ and translated into his family. Jesus was born of a virgin. We'll never forget the significance of that, that he was born sinless, without that sin nature that you and I inherited from our dad, going all the way back to Adam. And he was born of a virgin. He lived an absolutely spotless, perfect life, and was obedient to the Father's will, even to the point of dying, and not just any death, even the death of the cross. Now, Jesus had not come. Think about this. The course of humanity would be one long, downward, hopeless spiral toward everlasting torture, where the Bible describes the lake of fire. But Almighty God intervened on our behalf, and he sent his own Son. Jesus came to lift us out of that dismal pit of despair and to give us hope. Normally, the flight from Nassau to Miami took Walter only 65 minutes, coming from the Bahamas over to Miami. But on December 5th, 1986, he attempted it after realizing that thieves had broken into his airplane and stolen all of the navigational equipment on board, all of his radio equipment there in his small plane. So equipped with only a compass and a handheld radio, Walter takes off into the skies, headed toward Miami. And well into the flight, a storm came up, and he realized that he was in trouble. His compass had failed him. He was heading in the wrong direction. Well, he dipped below the clouds, hoping to spot something, but because of the storm and everything that was happening, he realized very quickly that he was lost. He didn't know where he was. And just after putting out a mayday call, his right engine suddenly sputtered and died as the fuel tank had run dry. It would not be long before the best that this pilot could do was glide the plane right down into the ocean and try to have as soft a landing as possible there in the water. Well, Walter survived the crash, but the airplane soon sunk and disappeared, leaving him helplessly bobbing in the water. As he floated there on his back, all of a sudden he felt a hard bump against his body. He had been discovered by sharks. Walter kicked and kicked and tried to keep them away, but this became exhausting. He wore himself out. After 10 long, grueling hours there in the water, he finally heard the sound of a distant aircraft. And as he got closer, Walter began waving his orange life vest wildly. The pilot radioed a rescue ship nearby and he said, "Hey, get moving, Cutter. There's a shark targeting this guy." He could see that in the water coming toward him. But Walter eventually would be pulled out of the ocean and saved when that ship arrived. But nothing less than outside intervention could have rescued that man from certain death. And you imagine his position out there in the middle of nowhere, in the water, with no hope, or really nothing on the horizon at all of any rescue possible. And you think about what the condition we were in our sin against God. No hope whatsoever of being able to earn our way to God, of doing anything about our sin without outside help. Though many don't realize it, they are in a life or death situation much worse than what Walter experienced. Their eternal destiny hangs in the balance, and there's not one ounce of hope that they could ever rescue themselves. They need a Savior, and that's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. I want you to see a fourth thing. This is very precious to those of you who know Jesus as Savior. He came to sympathize with our struggles. He became a human to be able to experience humanity and what you and I go through on a daily basis as closely as he possibly could as God. He's 100% human, yet he's also 100% God at the same time. It's something I can't really explain, but God tells us that's what he was. That's what he is. And the Bible says here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved," or it benefited him to be made like unto his brethren, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor," that word succor means to run alongside to help, "he is able to succor them that are tempted." We go on in Hebrews 4 and it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities," our weaknesses, "but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you know, tonight, there's no situation in our lives with which Jesus cannot sympathize, that he can't relate and identify. There's nothing that you're going to go through that he's not able to sympathize with that weakness or that struggle. He has felt the things that we are feeling. The Bible says we don't have a high priest that is so high above us that he's not able to relate to what we're going through, that he can't be touched and have compassion in his heart, feeling those weaknesses that you and I have, those struggles that we have. This is a difficult concept to grasp, that God in the flesh could be tempted like as we are. He was fully God, yet also fully man. And the temptations that he faced were every bit as real as the ones you and I face on a daily basis. However, the Bible says it doesn't stop there. He passed the tests 100% of the time, that he was without sin. He had a perfect score. That's the person that you would want to go to for help on a test. The one who's gotten a perfect score. You're not going to go to somebody and say, "Hey, what'd you get on that?" "Well, I got a 50%. and go to him and say, hey, could you help me? Because I really want to pass this test. There's somebody that's failing half of the questions. You'd want to go to the guy that's getting 100%, the A pluses, and say, hey, could you help me out here? I need help with this. Jesus is that one. He's the one that passed it every single time, and the Bible says he's able to run to help us in our time of need when we are tempted. Are you taking advantage of that opportunity? Do you know him? Do you know him well enough to say, Lord, I'm really struggling with this temptation, and unless you help me, I'm not going to be able to pass this. I don't have the strength. I'm very weak when it comes to this. You can relate, you can identify, and you can help. We have a great high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is having compassion and able to relate with what we're going through because he's been here on earth and walked in the same shoes you and I are walking in, yet without sin. Dr. Maxwell Maltz was a plastic surgeon. He told the story of the kind of love that identifies with those who are in need. There was a man who was badly burned and injured while trying to rescue his parents from a house fire. His parents ended up dying in the flames, and this man, the son that was trying to save them, his face was so disfigured by the burns he received that he became a recluse and refused to allow anybody to see him, so embarrassed by it, the scars and the injuries to his face, not even letting his wife come around him. And so the man's wife went to Dr. Maltz to see if he could help her husband. And he said he could, but without the husband's willingness or his involvement, nothing would really be possible. And so the wife then asked Dr. Maltz something that just goes beyond human comprehension. She said, Doctor, would you disfigure my own face so that my husband wouldn't have to live alone with that kind of shame? Dr. Maltz was taken by immediately. He said no to this request, but he did offer to go and speak to the man on her behalf. And when he went to the home, the man refused to open the door until Dr. Maltz explained what the wife had offered to do. He writes, there was a brief moment of silence, and then ever so slowly the doorknob began to turn. In an infinitely greater way, Jesus came to earth to sympathize with our weaknesses and our sin-burdened state. He was tempted. He suffered, the Bible says there. He was disfigured at the hands of his oppressors. He was falsely accused. He was mistreated and tortured cruelly by his oppressors. And he can totally identify with those he came to save. Whatever you've been through, you can be sure that God has been all the way to the end of that road before. And when you pray, he will embrace you with his love. And he'll be able to say, I've been there. I've experienced that. I know what you're going through. I can identify. If that's not precious to you tonight, I don't know what to do for you. That God came and took on himself a body. And he walked through this world that you and I have to walk. And he knows exactly what you're going through and can relate. And then he says, because I can understand your weaknesses and I know what you're going through, I want you to come to the throne of grace and find mercy. Find grace to help you in those times of need. I'm going to be there for you. What a precious truth that is. One last one I want to share with you tonight is he came to open the way to heaven. The Bible says there in John 14 again, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And then he tells us the way. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, friends, the road to heaven for us was completely cut off. It was completely blocked. You know, the bridge was out. Sin and the condemnation that it brought upon us had completely hindered us from ever thinking we had a chance of getting to heaven. We were barred forever from paradise and permanently banished from God's presence. The gates were closed, they were bolted shut, they were locked, and there was no hope of us ever gaining entrance. And then Jesus came. John Phillips has accurately written, he said, Jesus had to come as he came to be what he was. He had to be what he was to live as he lived. He had to live as he lived to do what he did. Aren't you glad that he did that for us? Willingly going to the cross and shedding his blood that we might be delivered and saved from our sins, rescued. Oh, friends, we were in worse shape than Walter out there in the middle of the ocean. We had absolutely no hope whatsoever. Then Jesus came. Are you thankful for that tonight? Do you know him? Have you accepted or received that free gift of him into your life? He is salvation. He is forgiveness. He wants to be your Savior if you don't know him personally. I wonder if we could pause this for a moment and think about these things and ponder them, and then we'll sing. We'll stand and sing a closing chorus about how Jesus left his throne in heaven to come down here to be with us. I wonder tonight, do you believe that the Bible is God's accurate message to us? Have you seen the fulfillment of these prophecies and been encouraged and built up in your faith that what God says is true? He always keeps his promises. Are you convinced that what is written is true? I wonder tonight, have you come to know and appreciate who our loving Heavenly Father really is by looking at and observing Jesus Christ as he reveals to us who God is? His love, his mercy, his compassion, but also his truth, his holiness, his wrath upon sin. All of those things being shown through the life of Jesus. Jesus is the only way to have peace with God and be welcomed into his house. It's only by believing on Jesus. I wonder, have you done that? Has there been a time in your life where you realized you were a sinner and you had no hope aside from a Savior, and you asked him into your life? You received him by faith and said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven, but please forgive me of my sins and be my Savior. If you were to cry out to the Lord in your heart, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I wonder tonight, maybe you're here and you do know Christ as your Savior already, but are you turning to him for help? Are you turning to him for comfort, knowing that he was human and he knows our weaknesses? He knows the struggles that you and I have, and he wants to run alongside to help us. He wants to be there for us. He's given us his Holy Spirit dwelling in us to help us. So would you take the opportunity to do that? If you're in one of those times of need right now, I would have to say most of us probably are. We're in a desperate place for God's help. Would you cry out to him? He's waiting. He's willing. He wants to be that great high priest in our life, ushering us to that throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Father, we thank you for showing us these truths here tonight in the scripture of why Jesus came. Help us to appreciate daily those things that you've shown us, that you've taught us tonight. Remind us of these throughout this week, that we might dwell on them and meditate on how good you are to send Jesus into this world. And Lord, I pray that we turn to you in prayer and come before your throne of grace through the Lord Jesus, who has opened up that way for us. Father, thank you again for these things in Jesus' name.